Well, we greet all in the name of Christ this morning, and what a privilege it's been to be here. I love just the moving of the Holy Spirit, and I had to think of the words of one author who put that we are most like God when we forgive, and what a blessing it is to be with a church family that's loving and forgiving. I'm going to forgo the reading of the scripture this morning. This past Friday at work, I stepped into the office for something, and I noticed that one of the individuals in the office had a book on the top of his desk that everything you need to know about prophecy, Revelation, Armageddon, and I don't know why I missed it. I thought if I had just had this half-inch thick book, I could be miles, leagues ahead of where I am and could have told you everything I needed to know. Here I've been doing it the hard way. I've been studying. and I could have just read the book. But the reality is that there's an uneasiness in people, and they realize the direction the world is going is not going to end well. We live in a day when leaders openly applaud sin in order to appease the ungodly. They are willfully ignorant that sin is a reproach to any nation and that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. The reality is that it is not climate change that will destroy us. It is sin that will destroy us as a nation. And it seems to be everywhere. We face it from all sides in the days that we are living in. There's a question that has faced all generations. There are a number of questions that have troubled God's people throughout history. Some of those questions are, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow sin to run wild? Why do wicked people seem to prosper? Why does God not stop or at least put the brakes on the carnage and the corruption and the chaos of this world? When will justice prevail? When will righteousness be seen? Job complained about it in his day. He wrote these words. He asked, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you seem to hide yourself in times of trouble? And the pride of the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots they have devised, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His way is prospered at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight." Asaph lamented as well. "How long, O God, will the adversary revile? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand?" Jeremiah, he wept over it. "Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? They grow ahead and produce fruit. They are not, you are not near their lips, but are far from their mind." You know, as we see the pain and the suffering and all this evil, there's something deep in our heart that longs to see God intervene. Well, brothers and sisters, there's the day coming when God is going to break his silence. And Jesus will establish his kingdom. I thought it was ironic the first hymn that was led was, "For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." He will establish his kingdom with righteousness, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And Isaiah tells us that the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? In the day that we're living in, that the earth be filled with God's righteousness and knowledge. What an amazing day that's going to be. And all the scoffers and the atheists and the unbelievers will be silenced. The devil and his demons will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And brothers and sisters, the earth will experience healing like we have never saw it before. Broken marriages, broken families, broken people, and broken dreams. The earth will finally experience an amazing kind of healing. So as we go through this book of prophecy, it's so important that all of you focus on the right things. So let me help you this morning grab that focus, to help you with the focus that you need. Christian author John Eldridge gives us a hand. I think of the book of Revelation as a story. And every story, Eldridge tells us, has three truths to it. First truth is this, that things are not what they seem. There's more to the story. There's some things we know. There's an invisible realm that's at work, that's in constant motion. We are swept into this drama, and as in this drama, in the story, we identify with the victims, and we long to see a hero ride out. Well, in the spiritual realm, we know that more and more is going to move towards a climax where this hero rides out in this story. No, you're not going to see it in any newspaper. You won't see any reporter covering it. But be assured that the invisible realm is just as active as what we see visibly. There's more to the story than what it seems. There's a second truth that is equally true. Most stories involve a great battle, a conquest, a struggle, or some adversity. We live in a world that's at war. And ever since the devil's successful temptation of Adam and Eve, there's been a battle, a cosmic battle. That's it. And a battle between God and Satan, the angel and the demons, good and evil. And it's affected every generation. It's written into all history. There isn't a day of your life that isn't affected by it in some way. About this cosmic battle that's happening. And that one day it will engulf this whole world, this battle. But the third truth is the one I love the most. We all have a crucial role to play. And this is where Eldridge writes, we don't believe it. This is the one we doubt most of all. Our days are not extraordinary, but are filled with the mundane, hassles mostly. We are a dime a dozen, nothing special really. Probably a disappointment to God. I think all of us would be shocked how many of you that are sitting here believe that your lives really don't matter. That you can't make a difference, you're not that gifted, and you just can't please God. Perhaps it's because you think you don't have a stage, or you're not up front of people, or that your life has less value. But stop and consider the Apostle John, the one who wrote this. Stop and think about it. He walked for 3.5 years with Jesus. And towards the latter years of his life, he was an elder in the church of Ephesus. And Emperor Domitian had enough of John. He decides to exile him to the Isle of Patmos. Thinks, I'm tired of John's influence. Let him rot on some island. This is exactly where God needed John. He had John's complete attention. Domitian thought John was only going to be hearing seagulls and the crashing of the surf. God had some other plans. What a crucial role John played in being on an island by himself. The same thing is for you. All of you have a crucial role in God's story for the end. You're playing a crucial role. In chapter 10, as we come to chapter 10, we have a second interlude. And we needed an interlude. Stop and think about the last two messages. If you don't remember, I remember, because I had to preach them. And it was just a real downer. The message before the last one, I taught how that the abyss will be opened up, and the demons will be escaping and will torment people for 5 months, and they won't be able to die, and the torment will be so horrible. And in the last message, I had to teach how four angels will be released and a third of mankind will be killed. I don't know how you can make something positive out of that. And so we all need an interlude. I love interludes. We all need, it's like an intermission. If you go to a seminar and you have this information overload, the interlude is nice. You get to go to the restroom and kind of reflect on what you've heard and try to store some of the things you've heard. Or if you go to a theater, an intermission, get some popcorn or a drink, or if you, a ball game, a halftime. It's just nice to have an interlude. The same is true as we study the book of prophecy. When you get through some heavy messages or heavy information, it's nice to have this interlude where you can just pause. Webster defines an interlude as an intervening interruptive period. We need that. Well, in the first six seals were in Revelation 6, 1 through 17, followed by the first interlude. And then there was the seventh seal that was opened up in Revelations 8, beginning in Revelation 8. And then we had the six trumpets beginning in chapter 8, verse 2, and they continue through chapter 9, verse 21. Then here in chapter 10 is the second interlude from chapters, and it goes from chapters 10 through chapter 11, verse 14. And then the seventh trumpet is sounds at chapter 11, verse 15. But it's here we discover the answer to the question, where is God? And we discover that his delay is finished. God is finished. That his spirit does not always strive with men. So Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I saw still another mighty angel come from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he sat on his right, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. He cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now John is momentarily brought back to earth, and he sees this massive angel. This angel is just gigantic. And it's hard to imagine an angel this size where he has one foot on a continent and another foot on the sea. He's that big. He's so large that he's swirling with clouds, has a rainbow on his head. And he lets out this roar. It sounds like something Steven Spielberg would come up with. Years ago, I seen a commercial that was put out by E.F. Hutton. E.F. Hutton is an investment bank, and the setting was kind of a restaurant, and the two men were talking about the financial advice they had gotten, and one shared his advice, and the other said, well, E.F. Hutton said, and everybody in the restaurant got quiet, and then the talk went on to say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, this angel is E.F. Hutton. Everybody's going to listen when this angel speaks. Now, there are some who speculate this angel is the Lord, is Jesus himself. And there's reasons why we need to distinguish between this angel and the Lord. And it's important. First of all, he is called a strong angel. And the Greeks had two words for the word another. The first Greek word was allos, meaning another of the same kind, and the Greek word heteros, meaning another of a different kind. And so when John writes this, he uses the word allos, meaning another of the same kind. He's talking about this angel is another angel like the ones that have been in the preceding chapters. It's the reason why, how we can distinguish between whether it was the Lord or whether it was just an angel. This was another of the same kind. It's no different than some of the other angels that we have noted. Secondly, when John talks about the Lord in this book of prophecy, he always uses a title when he refers to Christ. He called him the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the first and the last. He who is holy and true, the Lamb, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so every time John refers to Jesus, he uses a title. And it's almost unthinkable that in this part, when John refers to this angel, that he would, if it was Jesus, that he would not have given him a title. The other thing is that he comes to this earth, and we have no other prophecy that would show, that would be in sync, that would show Jesus coming to earth in this part. So again, it just doesn't jibe that this angel is Jesus. And fourthly, that this angel, we're going to see, will swear by him who lives forever and ever. It's unthinkable that Jesus would swear like this. And if he would have, it would have sworn by himself. So it really does not, we can really be pretty clear that this angel is not Jesus. And we're not given the name of this angel. Now, if you read your commentary, I'm sure your commentator will have given him a name. But my faith is just simple enough. If God thought it important we know his name, he would have given it. Now, note this angel is clothed with a cloud and is crowned with a rainbow. The cloud represents God's judgment. If you go back in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about us meeting the Lord in the air, meeting the Lord in the clouds. Clouds symbolize judgment, but a rainbow symbolizes God's covenant mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, we can see God's mercy. Isn't that amazing? As believers, we can see it. I'm sure that the unbeliever will not be able to see it. And it says, this angel is holding a scroll, or we would say a book. It's a scroll that's opened. And I want you to note this, because I'm going to be coming back to this. And this angel cries out in a loud voice. It sounds like a lion. And then the seven thunders release their waves of thunder. And they also speak something. Notice it says in verse 4, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" John had his stylus out and was writing, and he was going to write this down, and God said, "Nope, stop. Stop." And there's such a sensitivity with God that John stops immediately. I love John's sensitivity. You know, it's a good time just to pause and help all of you understand there are times that what we're doing something and God, and it might be something, it's not something wrong or, but God just says, "Stop. I want you to stop and I want you to do something else." There's a verse in Psalm 32. It says, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Stop and think about that. My wife and I can be sitting at a table and we can look at each other. Or if I need something, I can look at my wife and she will know what I'm thinking. But what the psalmist is talking about is having a relationship, such a close relationship with God, that he just looks at you and he guides you. That's possible. And you stop immediately what you're doing and do what he wants you to do. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about that John has with the Lord. Verse 5, he says, "And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever, who has created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things which are in it, that there should be delay no longer." Note that this angel affirms God as creator. And as a creator, he is sovereign over all things and has a right to judge all things. And this is something that the natural man will fight to his last breath. He does not want to be judged. And if you recall those martyrs in chapter 6 who were asking, "How long will it be before you avenge the blood of our brothers?" Right here, God answers that question. He says that there should be delay no longer. "I am finished. I am now done. I'm not going to delay any longer." He answers their question. You know, we need to understand that as this seventh trumpet sounds or is blown, the judgment that takes place is not a single event. It is an ongoing event. We're going to see that that this sounding of the trumpet will unleash the seventh trumpet judgment, and in that seventh trumpet judgment will be the seven bowl judgments as well, which will be herald the arrival of Christ on this earth. One expositor puts it this way: "From this point forward, God will not intervene to give man further opportunity to repent. Restraint is to be removed. The Antichrist is to be revealed. The force of God and Satan will meet in the final conclusion. This is a time of trouble as there has never been before, per Daniel 12:1. It is the darkness before the dawn, the awesome period of Satan's wrath. The appointed delay is over. The period of the end is irrevocably set in motion." Then don't miss these words: "The mystery of God will be finished, as declared to his servants, the prophets." As Christ establishes his kingdom, as we see the Messiah come, we will learn some truths that the prophets understood, truths that have been hidden. There'll be that moment when Satan's power ends and the schemes will be finished and the earth will know the parousia of Christ, his physical presence. And then God will unveil why he did some of the things that he did. I often think of that poem that I have memorized. Not until the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unveil the unveil the reason and explain the reasons why. That the dark threads are as needful in the master's skillful hand as those threads of gold and scarlet in the pattern he has planned. God will at that moment explain to us why he did some of the things that he did. Verse 7 says, and in those days of the sounding of the seventh angel he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, prophets. The very thing I've been trying to explain. Verse 8. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel, and I said to him, give me that little book. Give me the little book. And he said to me, take, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Now, John is given this strange assignment, and it's not because he's been writing a long time and is hungry. It's not because they knew the pastors would be preaching from it, and it would be close to lunchtime. He's given the assignment of eating a book, eating a scroll. And it's not the first time that this has happened in Scripture. We're going to see, if you look at Ezekiel 3, you'll find that Ezekiel was given the assignment of eating a scroll. And same with Jeremiah. Jeremiah alludes to the same thing. He says in chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. Your word was with me. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Psalm 119 says it as well, how sweet your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But notice it's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter to the stomach. It's God's version of sweet and sour. jokes aside, our gospel has a sweetness to it. Stop and think about it when you became saved or you received Jesus Christ. And just, I can just remember the time that I fully understood the gospel and the simplicity of it and the sweetness of it. The security I experienced, security. And it's just a sweetness that comes with that. Most of you have experienced that. But there's also a bitterness to it. Because you know what is sweet to you, you also know what will happen to those who are not in Christ. There's a bitterness that comes with that. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but it was when I had eaten, my stomach became bitter. So as John ate the word of God, it became a part of him. He assimilated it. He understood it. It shaped him. But he understands the judgment of God, the wrath of God when it is unleashed and unreserved. Notice what God says to me. He said to me, you must prophesy again and again to my peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He reaffirms John's calling. He's saying, don't stop writing, John. Don't stop preaching, John. Your generation needs to hear it. The children of your generation need to hear it. The sinners need to hear it. The believers need the encouragement. But this is the part of why I think many of us miss. We miss the word you. You. You must preach, must prophesy again. You. You know what God is saying, John? You're a part of my story. You're a part of my story. And part of that, the part you're going to play is prophesying to all these people, declaring the word of God to these generations. You're part of my story. Let me take you a step further this morning. Much of God's word is sweet and encouraging. I think of the many times that you've come to church and discouraged. Think of the words, the encouragement you received either Sunday school or a message or a talking with a brother and sister or Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Think of the times you have received encouragement. Secondly, some of God's plan is hard to accept. You know, as we, especially those of us who have walked longer with the Lord, we've lived long enough to realize that our plans aren't necessarily God's plans. And we realize that there are some things in life that are hard to accept, that God puts in our path, especially things we can't change. They're hard to accept. I just thought of years ago, I had a nephew who committed suicide. And it was hard to accept because you couldn't change anything. Having someone who is in the family that's not saved, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, a child that's lost. Some of those things are hard to accept. Victor Hugo wrote, "O God, thy world is dark. The music of the spheres is made up of sighs and sobs, no less than songs, I think. Man is an atom lost in the endless veil of tears, a night where the good rise and the wicked sink." Thirdly, the third one is, God's ways are always right and reliable, and he deserves our trust and obedience. I want you to stop and just for a moment consider how crucial and vital your role is in God's story. Most of us in a lifetime will meet 10,000 people. And you're going to impact someone in this lifetime. You're going to make more of an impact than you realize. And I know some of you that are sitting here have scars and wounds. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been taken advantage of. You've been mistreated. You've been misunderstood. You've been used unfairly. And somehow we let some of those things convince us that we are unusable. I had a cousin who years ago, as a small boy, contracted polio. And consequently, he's quite crippled. He can walk, but has difficulty dressing himself, especially now in the older years. And I know that there are many times in life he longed for a healthy body. He did marry. He did hear a calling as a pastor. And that time when my nephew committed suicide, I stood beside my cousin as we walked up to the casket and stood there for a moment, just paused. I heard him say how often I've longed for a healthy body like that. What he missed, and what so many of you are missing, he failed to see the many people that he's impacted and inspired, one of them being me. He's failed to see the wit and the humor that he's shared with others, as, with his wounds and his scars, his polio, the many he's impacted with the gospel. Your wounds and your scars don't disqualify you. They're what makes you real. They're what makes you... Our world longs for people that are real, who are okay with themselves. Our world longs, youth long to see people who don't want to be someone else, but are okay with themselves. Your scars and your wounds don't disqualify you. It's what makes you approachable. Don't buy what culture today is trying to sell. Be real. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you at the close of this service. We are so grateful to have spent time in your presence. Lord, we're thankful for the Spirit of God. We're thankful for the Son of God. We're thankful for our Father. Thank you for speaking to each of us today, and thank you for an interlude of mercy. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be in your presence. Lord, empower us, continue to walk with us, and help us to be faithful. Help us to keep our eyes on that moment when we see you face to face and be in your presence. Help us to see our role as being crucial. Help us to understand the need of others to hear the gospel and understand life and experience life. Help us to lead others to healing. That comes through Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.